We read the Word of God this evening in Mark 4 and 5, the Gospel according to Mark, beginning at the end of chapter 4 in verse 35, and the reading through verse 20 of chapter 5, and that's the text, that is chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I won't reread that entire section. You'll understand why in the introduction we read the last part of the history of Mark 4, although perhaps at first glance it may seem to have no connection. This is the Word of God, Mark 4, beginning at verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side, that is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they were about to find out. Chapter 5, And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, That is, Jesus had said unto the man, prior to verse 7, For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he, that is, the man, besought Jesus him much, that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. That's the reading of the Word of God. I call your attention this evening, as I said, to the first 20 verses of chapter 5 that we just read. You children know the history of Jesus going into that ship and running into that storm. After Jesus was finished preaching for a time on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, his disciples knew he needed rest, so they put him into a ship and traveled to the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. It must have been a relatively large boat that they went into, because you read that there were other little ships or boats with him. And if there were other little ships that were able to go across the Sea of Galilee, they were not of insignificant size. The boat or ship that Jesus must have been in was larger, of significant size. At the time they were crossing, a great storm came up on the sea, as the sea often has, a high wind and the waves high enough that they must have been breaking over the bow of the ship, so that the ship began to fill with water. So much so that the end of verse 37 says that it was now full. They were ready to sink. The wind was blowing, the waves were crashing into the sea, and they were ready to perish. And in the back part of the boat lay Jesus sleeping, unconcerned. His disciples aroused him and said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" You can picture Jesus getting up, standing by the side of the boat, looking out onto the sea, and saying, perhaps with his arms extended, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind stopped and the waves lay flat, and there was a great calm in the sea. And the disciples said, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They couldn't understand. They didn't fathom, because they didn't know really who the Lord Jesus Christ was, that even the wind and the waves would obey him. And then chapter 5 comes. If you were to be the one who divided the Bible into chapters — the chapter divisions aren't inspired, you know — if you were to be the one who divided the Bible into chapters, knowing what you do know about the connection here, you wouldn't put a chapter division there, because the answer to that question, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him," is answered in the next chapter, when he deals with a storm that's far greater and a danger that's infinitely worse. A possession of a man by devils and demons, to whom the Lord also speaks, and to whom the Lord gives a greater calm and a more blessed peace, so that he could go home clothed in his right mind, and again among the fellowship of the people of God, because Christ said to him, "Peace, be still," and there was a great calm. Now, you've understood the heart of the Word of God here, but let's look at it more carefully. This Word of God in Matthew, in Mark chapter 5, that teaches us that a man is delivered from a legion of demons. Let's study, first of all, the horrible possession that this man experienced. In the second place, the merciful deliverance that he received from Jesus. And we underline there not only deliverance, but merciful deliverance. Jesus had pity upon this man. And then in the third place, the grateful response that he expressed for that deliverance Christ gave him. Delivered from a legion of demons. When Jesus came to that southeast shore of the Sea of Galilee and disembarked from their boat, having calmed the sea, there came to him two men possessed of the devil and devils. Now, Mark 5 does not say two, but one. But Matthew 8, verse 28, a parallel recounting of this history, says two. One must have been the spokesman for the two. And there's reason, I hope to remember to tell you when we come to that, why Mark emphasizes that it was just one. But two men came to Jesus crying out to him, possessed of unclean spirits. Immediately, Jesus had compassion upon them and commanded the devils to come out of the men. Now, the order of events here is important. We'll see that at the end, too. Jesus came to them first. They didn't send a message asking Jesus to come to them. Jesus pursued them. As a result of Jesus coming to them, they came to Jesus. And then Jesus spoke. That's why I called attention to verse 8 in the text. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Verse 7 has the man with the unclean spirit saying, what have I to do with thee, thou Son of the Most High God? He said that because Jesus first said to him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And when Jesus said that and commanded that, the men fell on their knees before Jesus. Now we'll explain the rest of the history as we go, but about this possession of the unclean spirit, there are four elements that are very important to remember. In the first place, understand that this was real demon possession. If you read some of the commentaries, not just the modern ones, but especially them, they try to explain away what was happening with this man. They say he had some kind of mental disorder. Perhaps they say even he suffered from epilepsy, which sometimes gives men and women a kind of superhuman strength. But whatever explanation is given, they want to say it's not demon possession because they don't believe in spirits and spiritual things, even though they want to study the Bible. But this was real demon possession. And that's obvious from the text in the first place because of the identification of the spirit as an unclean spirit. Not once, not twice, but three times, this man is said to have in him spirits, and spirits are personal. That comes out from Jesus' conversation with the man, too, as though Jesus were talking to a different person. And in the course of the conversation, you have a difficult time distinguishing between Jesus speaking to the man and Jesus speaking to those evil spirits who are in the man. This is real demon possession. And then especially from the response that that man gives. Don't torment me before the time. And permit us, Jesus, to enter into the swine. Demons, real, evil, fallen angels, spirits, were in this man. This isn't a fable. This isn't mere allegory. It's literal, real history. Secondly, there was a multitude of demons in the man. Not one, not a few, but a multitude. That's why Jesus asked the man his name. Not because Jesus didn't know the name, but because he wanted the testimony of the gospel to go forth where the disciples could hear the demons say, our name is Legion because we are many. Now, if you read the Bible dictionaries and other tools, you'll know that a legion was a regiment of soldiers, 6,000 strong. Now, whether this man had 6,000 demons in him or not is not the point. The point is that this man had a multitude of devils in him. These devils possessed now 2,000 swine. This was not a few, but many. And that dispels the odd notion that each man is perhaps bothered only by one devil. A notion promoted by C.S. Lewis in his otherwise very good book, The Screwtape Letters. Or perhaps has only one angel to protect him. That's not the testimony of the Bible. Mary Magdalene, the Word of God says, had seven devils possessing her, from whom she received deliverance by Jesus. This man had a legion of demons in possession of him. In the third place, this man, because of that possession, had a superhuman strength. The superhuman strength shows that this couldn't have been epilepsy. It couldn't have been some kind of mental disorder. No man is able to break with natural human strength, however great it is, the kinds of fetters, metal bands that bind a man. He broke them like Samson broke those things, like little twine or threads. And in the fourth place, this man's strength gave him a violence among the people that was so bad, driven away by the devil, the people urged him on. He was a terror to the people. The children can think of that in this way. When that man went from his hometown to live in the tombs, and someone needed to travel from here to here, they didn't travel in a direct line past those tombs and through those tombs because they were afraid of that demon-possessed man. They went all the way around to get to their destination, even though it took them longer to get there because he was a terror to the people. Real demon possession, possessed by a multitude of devils that gave him a superhuman strength, not to be explained naturally, and a strength that he used against the people of God in Israel to hurt them so that they, with the devil, drove him out of their midst. Now think about that for a moment. Don't abstract this. Make it real. This man was someone's son. Someone's brother in the community of faith. Someone's father, perhaps, a covenant child, that is, someone who was born and raised in the sphere of the people of God, now driven out of the fellowship of the people of God and refused fellowship among the people of God by God's people and living among the tombs. Living with the herders of swine that the people of God normally didn't associate with because swine were unclean animals. That makes this real. But the reality of this is sometimes challenged by us because we say there isn't any longer demon possession. And therefore, there isn't any longer any application of this passage to us today. And then the argument is on the terrain of that debate. Is there or is there not demon possession today? The argument goes something like this. Theologically, we can argue that there isn't demon possession today because at the ascension of Christ, Christ gained a decisive victory over the devil. That's the theological argument for no demon possession. Then there is a biblical argument, and a number of texts are used. Luke 10, for example, that says, I saw Satan falling down from heaven. Or Revelation chapter 20 that speaks of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years binding of Satan is the new dispensation, we understand. Or Revelation 12 that speaks of the devil being cast out of heaven. And then there is a historical argument against demon possession that says the only time you read of a man or a woman being possessed of the devil is in this little slice of New Testament history in the time of the earthly ministry of Christ. The argument says that in the Old Testament you never read of it. And after the ascension of Christ, you never read of demon possession, even into New Testament history and church history. Therefore, demon possession was limited to that little era of the history of God's people. Now, those arguments can be debated or contradicted. Theologically, of course, the devil Jesus gained a decisive victory over the devil at his ascension. That's not the question. The question is, does Jesus in the New Testament, having control of the devil, permit him to engage in this kind of activity yet? That's the question. Historically, it's questionable whether there actually was no demon possession before the ministry of Christ. And there are testimony of men, church historians, godly men, faithful men, still today, Christian missionaries in different lands, who speak of very real situations where there's almost no other explanation than that a devil is in a man or a woman. And with regard to those texts that are sometimes used to say there can't be demon possession, we should know better than to use Revelation 12 and 20. Revelation 20, that speaks of the binding of Satan, we know says that he's bound with respect to one thing only, and that is he's not able, under the sovereign control of God, to deceive the nations so that those nations come in war against the church. God won't permit that to happen. In that respect only, he's bound. But he's able to do many other things. And with regard to Revelation 12, Revelation 12 argues perhaps just the opposite case. When the devil was cast down out of heaven, Revelation 12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Having been cast out of heaven, now he focuses his attention here upon the earth and men upon the earth. But having heard the debate, is there demon possession today? Is there not demon possession today? We can put that debate aside and perhaps have differences of opinion over that question among the people of God. That's not the question. That's not the real question. The real question is this. Is there a work that the devil does that's like this work? Even if he does not give men superhuman strength to do what we would call a miracle, is there a work that's so common among men today that we see it every day? And is there a work that's so common that you don't need to go to a foreign country or observe the drug-addicted rock stars to see them in their folly, but is everywhere? And you understand the answer to that question is yes, the devil yet works today among men and in the church, among covenant people. The devil's great work in men personally is not those showy, sensational things that sometimes you hear spoken of. I hear once in a while reports from young people who've heard that down in some valley by a river in the dark of the woods, some people gather together and sacrifice cats and eat the heads of snakes and burn incense and maybe even burn babies. And you say, that's the work of the devil. There's evidence that the devil is still working. But all of that, true or not true, is but a smokescreen. It's a red herring designed to lead you astray from the real path that the devil is taking and the real work that God permits him to do. There is in the churches a work, and the text identifies that work when it calls these spirits unclean spirits. It's not so complex and difficult. These are spirits of unholiness, and that's how it manifested itself. These devils manifest themselves in this man. If holiness, now think carefully, is the work of God to separate us from sin and consecrate us to God, if holiness is the work of God to separate us from sin and ungodliness and consecrate us to Him, unholiness and spirits of unholiness have as their purpose to destroy any consecration we may have to God and consecrate us to evil. That's the work of the devil. That's what we see in men and women today. He works, the devil does, really works among unbelievers and among believers. Violent towards God's people, this man was. Uncontrollable by the church, naked, cutting himself, scary to the rest of the people of God who want no fellowship with him anymore. It's all right here in the Word of God. So we're not talking about unbelievers. With regard to the mass, the swarming mass of unbelievers today, you may picture them all under the complete domination of the devil and sin. Just picture that. Think of the millions and the billions of other people in the world who don't know God. And think of the reality that their minds and their wills and their bodies are all under the dominion of Satan. It's not Satan's pleasure to give them superhuman strength. That doesn't serve his purposes today. He doesn't need that, but he controls them. That's why Romans 6 speaks about the reality of sin having dominion over a man and calls us not to allow sin to have dominion over us and to reign over us. They're slaves to the devil. The question is now, what about the people of God? What must you picture when you see the thousands and perhaps millions of believers in this world? This is what you must picture. A swarm of evil spirits trying to have influence and effect upon the people of God. Trying to ruin their lives and make them miserable. Trying to take them out of the life of consecration to God and put them out into the world to live an ungodly life. That's the real work of the devil. And he does it very, very powerfully and effectively today. Sometimes among some people of God, taking over for a time. For a time, taking over. This isn't a strange thing for you to hear, is it? We read our Bibles, don't we? And the Bible teaches us in so many different places. And I'll show from the confessions in a moment that this isn't simply proof texting. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. These are the very last words of the Apostle Peter to the churches in 1 Peter 5. Beware of the devil. Think of what we saw in the Word of God last week in 2 Timothy 2. There are those that oppose themselves and oppose the elders, and we work with these so that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. This is speaking about the people of God in the church. And God may give them escape from the devil for a time. This isn't strange to us, is it? You remember what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth in his second epistle in verse 11. Lest, he says, that we ought to forgive a person who's fallen into sin. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 2. Forgive him. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Or are we? Paul says we're not. We mustn't be ignorant of the devices of the devil. And if you suppose for a moment that that's a minister proof texting, this is the Reformed Confession. We have three enemies, the Heidelberg Catechism says. Our own flesh, the world, and the devil. And listen now what the canons say about the work of the devil. In the fifth head of doctrine in the canons, And the fifth the fourth article, we confess that although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God, as in some particular instances, sinfully to deviate from the guidance of grace and be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. This is the reality. And now here's the explanation. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. And when watching and prayer are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God actually fall into these evils. We are liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan. Satan works in the church of Jesus Christ. And this is how he works. We're presented with a temptation. We know it's evil to commit that sin. And we give the devil a little opening, just a little crack, and allow the devil to reach in and cause us to sin and have that kind of influence on our life. And the next step is that we're not sorry about that sin. Not deeply sorry, maybe regret a little bit and have a twinge of conscience, so that the next day or the next week we give the devil a little bit larger opening. And the next week a little bit larger opening. And then children watch. Look, this is what the devil does. He reaches through and he takes hold of you. And then you can't get away. And you say, I can't not commit that sin. I am stuck in that sin. And that's the reality of the devil bringing us into sin in such a way that for a time we are captive. Captive to the devil. That's what addictions are. There are all kinds of psychological explanations of addictions. You read the Journal of Psychology, the standard book that the government even helps produce, and every year there's added another definition of an addiction. Addiction to this and addiction to that. All kinds of explanations. Emotional explanations, physical explanations. But how many explanations of addictions aren't or are the Word of God and the work of the devil, so that a man or a woman or a young person comes into sin and can't not sin? That's true. That's the devil. Maybe a young man doesn't listen to his parents and watches pornography on the computer and feels very, very dirty and sinful the first time, but not enough to say, I need someone to help me by putting a filter on my computer. Maybe he's even married. And then he does it again, gives the devil a little bit larger opening, a little bit larger. And the devil has him. And he can't not sin. Same thing happens with drink. A young man doesn't obey his parents with regard to alcohol, doesn't listen to their warnings about the dangers and the evils. Wine is a mocker, the Word of God says, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived by thereby is not wise. He doesn't listen to that. A little opening, a year later becomes a bigger opening, and a year later, the devil's patient. And pretty soon he sneaks through and lays hold. And then a child of God makes himself naked, hurts himself, and hates the fellowship of the people of God. And the people of God don't even want him to fellowship with them. And there's no help and there's no hope. That's his testimony. There's no hope for me. There's no help for me. And the church makes that conclusion, comes to that conclusion too. No hope. No help. We can do nothing. You don't need to argue, people of God, about whether the devil can actually possess an elect believing child of God in such a way that he has superhuman strength, able to break chains and to do things that are humanly impossible to do. You don't need to make that argument to see the application of the Word of God that we have before us this evening. And you mustn't allow my couple of illustrations with regard to pornography and alcohol to limit your range of thinking with regard to the ability of the devil and the kinds of things that the devil tempts us in. There are all kinds of sins that we become caught up in. And though they may not be the gross addictions that are eventually public and shameful, maybe they're the kind of addictions to sin that are respectable, that people don't really think about very much. But you and I know very well they're the kinds of sins that are not pleasing to God. Don't allow those two examples to limit, I say, your understanding of the applications of the Word of God here. Think of all the parallels from the text. Let me just mention a couple and then we'll go on. The devil is destructive. He's cruel. He doesn't have your interests at heart. Look what this man did. He hurt himself. Look what the devils did when they were cast out of this man. They didn't want a place to live. They wanted something else to destroy, because that's the nature of the devil. Destroy God's work. So there go the swine over the cliff into the sea. The devil is cruel, cruel. The devil makes people terrified of death. Think of Hebrews 2. The people all their life subject to bondage through fear of death. Where did the devil bring this man? To the tombs, so that the only thing that man could think of was death, death, and more death. He was probably terrified by death. Don't you think that's why he was crying out? I can imagine the people in the area communities hearing the echoes of the man's screams in the tombs. Out of his mind, almost out of his body. He's terrified of death. He's hopeless. The devil doesn't give any man hope. He couldn't help himself. The people couldn't help him. And when you add to that the sad reality of the loneliness of a man under the influence of the devil, and the picture is complete. That's why I believe Mark records that there was one man. Though there may have been two, and we have to believe there were two, that's Matthew 8. Mark records one to emphasize the reality that even these two couldn't have fellowship, couldn't help each other. They were absolutely, utterly alone. Until Jesus came, gave that man a merciful deliverance. Jesus came. He came across that sea to do two things. First, to show the disciples that he had absolute authority over nature, what we call nature, the creation, the wind and the waves and the sea. But that's only an illustration of what Jesus was really intending to do, to show his care over the souls, for the souls of men and women on the earth. Jesus, and only Jesus, is able to deliver. That's emphasized in the text in a number of ways, that only Christ can deliver. I used to believe that when the text says that no man could tame him, that perhaps some in the community and maybe his family even hired those who tamed animals. All the animals can be tamed. Elephants can stand on their hind legs and snakes can be charmed and monkeys can do tricks. But this man couldn't even be tamed like that. But that's not the meaning of the text there. It means literally no one had the strength to subdue him. But that's enough, isn't it? No man could do it. The elders tried, the parents tried, the civil authorities tried. They all tried. And men were impotent in this affliction to illustrate and to point out the truth that in this matter of our battle against the devil, only Christ can prevail. We are impotent. That's the teaching. That's what we need to remember now too in our battle against the devil. Our efforts to fight him on human ground and with human weapons can't succeed. They can't. And when we are battling against the devil, there is one instrument that succeeds, and that is the Word of God. As that Word of God is preached, and as that Word of God is read, and as that Word of God is applied. Men can't do it. I know men try. Men try out there in the world of unbelief, where they see all the addictions. They use psychiatrists, and they use medicine, and they use hypnotists, and they have all kinds of clinics and institutions where men and women who are suffering addictions go to. And perhaps for a while they succeed in delivering a man or a woman from the addiction to alcohol, only to see that man return to alcohol or go off into another addiction because he hasn't been delivered from sin and the power of sin by Christ. And that's why when the people of God today have sin battles and struggles with sin and addictions, that sometimes the people of God face. And the question is raised, should the church ask for professional help? Then the answer is, the help that you need is the Word of God. And the help that you need is Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that at times someone who's experienced and studied in the sciences of psychology might not be one of the tools that the church employs for the help of someone. Of course they can be. Medicine may be used for a time too. But it is to say that apart from the Word of God and Jesus Christ, no one can be delivered from the power of the devil and the evil bondage of sin. No one. And if they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the end of the path they're on. They say to Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you. What have I to do with you? Don't keep walking on that path. If you're beginning to give an opening to the devil, or maybe you've given such an opening that you feel he has reached out and is throttling you, and you still have the sense to be here, then go to Jesus, because Jesus has come to you first. By this word that is being preached tonight, and cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy not simply to the heavens in your prayers, but cry out to mercy to the elders and to the others in the Church of Christ who are instruments in the hands of God to use you, because there is no help except from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he does. You understand the theology of it. The theology of it we've learned from our earliest youth in the Reformed faith. Jesus Christ died. And by his death and resurrection, he gained a complete victory over the devil. Not for himself. He was always the victor and always in control of the devil. But by that death and resurrection, he gained a complete victory over the devil for us, for you and for me. So that by faith, which he gives us as a gift, and he gives us as a gift by the Word, through faith, we have the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ gained at the cross. We have dominion over the devil that the Lord Jesus Christ gained at the cross. We sit on the thrones, ruling now our own spirits. And isn't it great to rule your own spirit? You who rule your own spirits are greater than those who rule a city, the book of Proverbs says. But the victory is from the Lord Jesus Christ and by his word. And don't forget that that's a victory, that's a sovereign victory. Remember the order. Jesus came. They didn't ask him to come. Jesus spoke, and they only responded after Jesus spoke to them. And Jesus commanded the devil to come out of that man. And that's a testimony of sovereign grace. You can't add any other adjectives to grace than sovereign grace to make the point that salvation is not dependent upon you and upon me. Jesus saves. He does so by His Word. His Word preached. And that's the Word that's given now to the Church of Christ today. That's our work, to cast out devils. Read the Great Commission. Don't omit that part of it. Don't say that applied only to a couple of years in the apostolic age when they had the ability to drink poison and so forth. The application of that part of the Great Commission extends all the way into the New Testament. But we don't cast out devils by some odd ceremony of exorcism. Read about the Roman Catholic Church today trying to train more exorcists who go through some bizarre ritual to get out of people the devil. That's not what God gives to us. He gives to us His Word. By the Word preached, the young people are inoculated. And by the Word preached, young people who are caught up in the devil's snare are delivered. They're delivered by the Word. In God's own time, according to God's own will, but it's by the Word. And it's because Jesus had compassion upon that man that He came to that man. All the people didn't pity Him any longer. A man that ought to have been pitied by the community of faith was ignored and rejected and put out. No one pitied Him until the Lord came and had compassion upon Him and delivered Him. And that's our work, as we have compassion upon men and upon women. We don't have that compassion. I speak for myself, as we ought to have. When I open up the newspaper and I see those pictures of these children in foreign countries with a cleft lip, I can't even see. I don't even want to look at those pictures. It makes me feel so sad for them and wonder whether I ought to donate to those kind of causes. What makes my heart ache for children in straits like that? But that's not the real misery of men and women out there in the world. A picture isn't able to portray the misery of men and women, not who have cleft palates and cleft lips, and are always going to be rejected because they're odd, without surgery. The real misery of men and women today is the spiritual distress that they have. They don't know Christ. They don't have any idea of the forgiveness of sins. They don't live in hope of the everlasting life that you and I have in the gospel. They are the ones that we ought to pity. And when we see them in their misery, we pity them and we bring the gospel to them. That's the response we have to our deliverance. That was the response of this man. He was so eager and thankful to Christ. He said, "I want to be your disciple. Let me come into the ship and follow you." And Jesus resisted him and said, "No, you mayn't be my disciple here. This is your calling. Go home. Go home. And in response to the good things I've done to you, tell your neighbors what great things I've done, how I had compassion upon you. I saw you in your misery, and I lifted you up out of that misery and saved you. Go home. Tell your friends." That wasn't the response that everyone gave to this great work. We don't have time this evening to talk about the swine owners. They said, "Jesus, just go on your way. We're not interested in you. If you cause us to lose money, we don't want you in our fellowship. Just go on to the next town." They didn't care about that man delivered. They saw that man who had lived among them a miserable life, now sitting clothed in his right man, right mind again. They didn't embrace him in love. They just said, "Jesus, we don't want you." And there's that kind of response in the community of faith today too. But this is the godly response. We know what God has done for us. And we go to our neighbors and to our friends and our communities. not just the little circle of friends that we visit all the time, but perhaps the 10-city region, Decapolis, 10 cities. This man went home and spread the faith to all those cities around the home of his upbringing and said, Jesus Christ saved me. I love him. This is what he's done for my soul. And that's what we need in evangelism. That's what we need as a congregation in our witness. It's not another pamphlet to hand out. Here, read this, please. This is what we believe. No, there's nothing wrong with that and everything right with that also. But evangelism begins when the people of God in the church of Christ are able to say, first of all, to each other, listen, I want to tell you what God has done for my soul. We're going to sing that in a moment. We've sung it all our lives. Do we do it? Come, come, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I cried to him in my distress, and now his wondrous grace I bless, for he has set me free. I'm free. I'm free. Let that be your testimony to your family. Let that be your testimony to your children and to your grandchildren and your siblings and your neighbors, so that they see the kind of hope that you live in and say, I want to hear about that hope that makes you live in the way that you do. Jesus saves our souls from the devil. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are glad for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have come from great evils and a life of ungodliness, and others of us have lived in the shelter of good Christian homes and have kept the faith. And yet all of us, O God, confess tonight that apart from thy saving grace, we are lost. Thou hast saved our soul from death. Thou hast kept our feet from falling and wiped dry our eyes of our tears. Thou art good to us. Deliver, we pray, all of thy people by the powerful work of the gospel. Save thine own for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing.